Well, good morning. Good morning and welcome to Emmanuel Bible Church. Delighted to be gathered together and glad that you're here with us this morning. This is the Sunday morning worship service that is sandwiched between two funeral services. And so we're here to worship the Lord together this morning. But yesterday we were gathered together as Greg Ostrom passed and funeral was yesterday. So the flowers here on the platform and those some in the foyer are in his honor and memory. So we have been praying for the Ostrom family as they navigate this season of a loss and sorrow. But that was yesterday's funeral. Tomorrow, I think most of you have already heard. If not, Joyce Bartholomew passed on Wednesday morning. And so we'll have her funeral here tomorrow morning. There'll be a visitation from 10 to 11. And then the funeral service will be at 11 o'clock. There'll be a lunch that follows that. And then the graveside service will actually be a little later in the afternoon. It'll be at 3 o'clock. And so, again, tomorrow morning, 10 o'clock viewing, 11 o'clock service, and a lunch to follow that you're welcome to attend and be a part of, and then a graveside later in the day. So we're praying for these families, the Ostroms and the Bartholomew families. They are both navigating this season of loss and separation and sorrow. Before we go to prayer, last Sunday morning in the sermon, I mentioned the fact that we as a church have values. We have seven of them. Frequently here on Sunday morning, we talk about our mission and our purpose, and we also talk about our vision, but we don't frequently state our values. And so I thought I'd do that this morning before we go to prayer. Again, seven values. We value the sovereignty of God, the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit, and the standard of God's holy word. We value the sanctity of God's creation and the supreme importance of every person made in God's image. We value the salvation and sanctification of mankind by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we value the sacrifice and service of God's people to advance his fame and word and deed. And so those are the things that we hold true to and dear to and promote as our values. It's great to be together this morning. We want to sing to the Lord together and hear from the scripture and then fellowship with one another and enjoy the blessing that we have of belonging to God and belonging to one another. But let's begin our service this morning with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we again gather in your name as we are delighted to do week by week on Sunday morning, grateful to come and to acknowledge that you are God Almighty, the only one. From everlasting to everlasting, you are eternal. All of creation is in your presence, and you are mighty and powerful. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the fact that you have given us your love in Christ, the fact that Jesus graciously came and humbly served us by becoming a sacrifice for our sin. We're grateful for your power in raising him from the dead, freeing him from death, giving him victory over sin and death, and giving us that victory in Christ. So we rejoice in the salvation that you have provided us. And we gather week by week to proclaim that and to sing of it and to be reminded of it in the scripture and then to together work out the implications of that good news into our daily life as we look forward to the return of Jesus Christ. Father, we gather together this morning and are again grateful to do so. We also continue our prayers for the Ostrom family, for the Bartholomew family, as they have experienced the loss, the separation of a loved one in their passing. We pray for them that you might be their source of comfort and strength and hope and endurance. Give them peace and patience, and may your peace rule in their heart and mind. Father, I pray that we as a church body, as we gather around them and pray for them, that you might use us in their lives to provide those various things, strength and peace and comfort. Father, we love you. We thank you that you've loved us and given us Christ. We're gathered now to sing of his praise. Receive our worship, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in recent weeks, we have been concerned about and prayerful for the conflict that's happening over on the other side of the world, particularly the war between Russia and Ukraine, and have been keeping our eye on that and praying about that. A few weeks ago, we made all of you aware of the fact that we have a missionary on the ground over in Poland, where many of the Ukrainian refugees are flooding into Poland, and he is involved there and has been there for a couple of decades doing a great work there. His name is Ben Lair. We really appreciate the work that he's doing and glad to partner with him, and we were in touch with him almost immediately and discovered, hey, what can we do? How can we help out? How can we be engaged? He sent back to us a threefold strategy that they were engaging in as a church and as other local churches banded together. But they were looking to secure good gospel literature in the Ukrainian language and distribute that as the refugees flood into their area. They were looking to provide humanitarian aid for those who are actually coming into the area, fleeing Ukraine. And then they were also looking just to resource other local churches. The small churches in Poland are often led by pastors who are bivocational, meaning they hold down a job and then also pastor a church. And with the crisis that they're under, dealing with the influx of refugees, many of them are leaving their pulpits and are not able to pastor their churches. And so people like Ben Layer and other missionaries that are supported from the States are picking those up and filling in pulpits wherever and whenever they can. And so he requested help and said, hey, we can help by just sending some resources, some financial resources to them for the securement of those the literature and also humanitarian aid. And so we've been doing that. And so this month is the month that we're contributing to that. And so there's a special offering. We're not receiving that offering. You can give online or you can use the offering boxes in the back. Just mark your giving as the Poland project, and we'll make sure those resources get to Ben and helping out there. Throughout this whole crisis, I've been appreciative of Ben and the work that we can engage with him there in Poland and helping out in this particular crisis. But I also thought, man, if we had boots on the ground and pastors or churches in Russia that we are aware of, because they're caught up in this tragic conflict and crisis as well. And then I was reminded that back in the early 90s, we sent out, as a church here, we sent out Greg and Julian Allen. And they went to the mission field, and where they went is they went to Siberia, Russia. And they planted a church there, and that church is in existence and going well. But we've been in touch with Greg just recently, and of course that church is facing some of the crises of the economics and the lack of supply. And so we'll keep our finger on that as well, and I'll be in touch with Greg again this week, and there may be other ways that we can get involved and help out. But we'll keep that before you and keep you informed on that. With all of that information, let's just take those requests to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, once again, we come before you. We recognize and acknowledge that Jesus Christ is our sure and steady anchor. We recognize that he is the capstone and the cornerstone, the one whom we are building our lives upon, the one who is our ransom, mediator, and savior, and friend. So we praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you as we gather together this morning. We acknowledge just the tremendous privilege that we have today of gathering together without fear, without loss, without harassment, and we gather together to sing praise to your name and to worship you, and we praise you for this. We praise you for this privilege. We recognize that many of our brothers and sisters around the world do not experience this today, and so we pray for them. We pray specifically for what's taking place in Ukraine and flooding into Poland, the refugees that are flooding there. We pray specifically for Ben Layer and his elders and the local churches that they're working with as they engage in good work and in gospel proclamation in that area. We pray that you'd give them strength. We pray that you'd give them wisdom. We know that you can take that which is evil and not good and use it for good, and we pray that that would be the case, that this might be an opportunity where even your gospel, as churches are dispersed, but even the gospel, the power of God into salvation through faith in Christ would be proclaimed and that there would be a harvest that's taking place there. Ultimately, though, we would pray for the political leaders, that they would rule in a way that would lead to peace and lead to a restoration of stability and order there. Again, ultimately for the purpose of your church being able to gather together and to proclaim your name and to sing of your praises and to witness to the lost. So we pray to that end. We recognize that you are capable, powerful, able, and are working out your will in the world. We recognize that when we pray for peace, we ultimately are praying for Jesus Christ to return. We know that when he comes and reigns, peace will roll over the world like a river, and your peace would be known and your grace would be known. And so we pray that Christ might come and come soon. We pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. Father, we love you. Again, we pray that as we gather together this morning, as we continue to sing to your name, give to your work, and hear from your word. We pray that you would be honored and we as your people would be encouraged and built up. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm appreciative how our music ministers to us the word, and glad to sing with you this morning. If you take out your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we've been making our way through this letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy. And chapter 3 is where we find ourselves this morning. And if you have your Bible open there, you'll be ready in a few minutes when we arrive there. This past Friday, just two days ago, Pastor Jonathan and Pastor Ian and myself and Pastor Ben Glupker, we traveled down to Detroit to attend a half-day conference that was hosted there at a church in Detroit. We signed up for this several months ago and planned to go together. In other words, I probably would have stepped out with the busyness of the week that we've had here. But I went down with those gentlemen, and the church in Detroit had invited Pastor Joel Beakey to come and speak to pastors. Joel Beakey is a pastor. He's a professor. He's a seminary professor. He's a theologian, a scholar. He's a very prolific author. And we had the opportunity to go down and sit under his ministry on Friday morning. He had a three-hour sermon. And in that three-hour sermon, he gave us 30 points. That's pretty impressive. So he preached for an hour, had a 10-point message, took a break, preached for another hour, had a 10-point message, took a break, preached for another hour, 10 more points, and we were done. My concern for you this morning is I'm going to have a 30-minute message, and it's going to be pointless. So. Well, I hope not. I actually have a message that I'm going to bring from chapter 3, and it will have a couple of points at the end. If you're still with me when we arrive there, I hope they fall on you as God's word to you and me this morning coming from his text. Last week in the message, I ran out of time, so the introduction this morning is going to be a little bit of a kind of a conclusion of last week's message, and then we'll get right into this morning's text. But let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, once again, we recognize and acknowledge that your word is powerful and effective, and it does not return void, that it does what it accomplishes, what it sets out to accomplish to do. And so we have your word open before us. We're going to read it in a moment. I pray that your spirit would speak to us, minister grace to us this morning. May our ears be receptive to hear it, and may our eyes see Christ in it, and may we be changed by it. And so we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. In our study through Paul's letter to Timothy, we have been learning about the sound doctrine. Now, as you read Paul's letters, as he writes throughout the New Testament, many letters of Paul's made their way into the New Testament scripture. This sound doctrine might be worded differently in different books, but here in 1 Timothy, we have been learning how the sound doctrine is the good news of the glory of the blessed God, who mercifully saves sinners through the powerful work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is mankind's mediator and ransom and savior. He is the savior of all who trust in him. And this sound doctrine that we find in chapter 1 and in chapter 6 and in every chapter of this letter, this sound doctrine is not just to be taught and heard and defended and proclaimed, but the sound doctrine is to be learned, and it's to be lived out by those who hear it and those who believe it. Learned and lived out by faith. So the sound doctrine, which is so familiar to us, that my fear is often that when we see it or hear it in the text, we immediately kind of pass over it as we like assume that we know this, and we move right into the practical applications of the letter. But the truth is, the sound doctrine is powerful and effective, and it has inevitable implications on our lives. The good news of the glory of the blessed God is, after all, good news. And through faith in that good news, we are brought into a good life. The best of lives, the only life that really is. Believing the good news of the glory of the blessed God and trusting in Jesus Christ, it actually transports us from death to life. And it moves us from one kingdom to another kingdom, from Satan's kingdom to Christ's kingdom, and it changes us from the inside out. The new life of these new creations in Christ is a blessed life, as is moving from one degree of glory to the next, from a new life here on earth to eternal life in a new earth, from unending futility to endless flourishing in a new heaven and a new earth. So believing God, believing this good news of the glory of the blessed God, believing God and being joined to God through faith in Jesus Christ, it might seem backwards in a world that is filled with God deniers. Trusting in Jesus and learning to follow him, and you're moving in an opposite direction, it may appear backwards, but believing God and being joined to God isn't just a step in a new direction, it is an entrance into a whole new life. And this new life has continuity with our old life. We're still here, body, soul, and mind, and we still have an address on this planet, Saginaw, Michigan, but this new life has been joined to God's life even while we're still here. And this new life has new purpose and new meaning and new significance and new values, new goals, new trajectory, new direction. We're headed somewhere. Having been joined to Jesus, we're heading toward endless glory. So this gospel, this good news is powerful. It actually changes people. And salvation isn't just for the future. It begins now and it doesn't end. And the implications of it are huge. We have most recently been looking at the implications of it in the lives of believers within the church. And last week we were looking at what do men do when they gather, what do women do when they gather. Men lift holy hands in prayer, women learn, and they live out the faith by the exercise of good works. This is where I want to press into last week's message a little bit, finish that up as we roll into this week's sermon. Single men and single women in the church. Those who have believed this good news of the glory of the blessed God and placed their faith in Jesus Christ, they've been brought into a new family. They've been brought into God's family. And even their singleness is marked by dignity among God's people. Paul himself, the author of this letter, was a single man. It did not make him superior, nor did it make him inferior. He was simply a man who had received mercy from the King of the ages, just like every other member of God's household. He was, after all, the worst of sinners, but he became God's great promoter. But he was a single man. In the church, single men and single women like Paul have been joined to Jesus in a relational union that makes both marriage and singleness meaningful and fulfilling. Union with Jesus changes life, changes the lives of single people and married couples. And singleness is no longer an inferior status. Why? Because what marriage pointed to at the beginning, in the very beginning, God created males and females and he put them together as husband and wife, and that marriage points to another reality, and that reality is the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and the church. So marriage, designed by God in the beginning, points to this relationship that is now ours by grace, and that relationship impacts single people and married couples who have been brought into that vital union with Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, as we read through the New Testament scripture, we discover that some followers of Jesus are actually called to singleness. They are few. They've always been the minority. But their singleness in the body of Christ doesn't render them either superior in a higher position or inferior. We are all one in Jesus Christ. So in other words, single people have a solid place in the family of God. They have been joined to Jesus by God's grace through faith in him. Married followers of Jesus Christ, husbands and wives, they have been informed and transformed by this good news of the glory of the blessed God who mercifully saves sinners through the Lord Jesus Christ. They are growing in their understanding from God's word, God's good purposes for them as unique creations as males and females, and the unique expression of that calling in marriage as male husbands and female wives. Men who used to protect and provide for their own body, who become husbands, now protect and provide for their wife because they're one in marriage and they're one in Christ. Husbands, as we looked at last week back in Genesis chapter 1, husbands who were created initially should actually show the initiative, and they should work, and they should create, and they should cultivate and produce that which is good for others. This is pleasing to God. It's good and necessary for their home, and it's a benefit in the world in which they live. So husbands protect and provide for their wife, and they create, and they show initiative, and they produce. Wives, if we go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and then we look at the New Testament instruction as it relates to husbands and wives in the context of the church, wives should help their husbands. Now, sadly, I recognize that in saying that, that's often interpreted as a diminutive role. You know, the wives are to serve as helpers. But it's not a diminutive role. Not when you consider that throughout the Bible, from beginning to end, God is called a helper. I could take you to numerous places in the scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, and God is described as a helper of his people. And God is not diminutive. He is not little. He certainly is not inferior. Matter of fact, as the Holy Spirit, when Jesus is talking to his disciples and he's telling them that he's going to die on the cross, be buried and rise again and ascend to heaven, the benefit of that is not only our salvation, but he would send another helper. The Holy Spirit is actually introduced in that context as a helper. Another helper. And so, wives, in the context of the church, wives in the context of marriage, wives should help their husbands. Help their husbands accomplish more than they could on their own. In other words, I don't know how this is going to fall on the married men here, but incompetent, incomplete men are infinitely helped by strong wives. Wives help their husbands. How do they help them? Well, they do what husbands cannot do. They bear children. They raise them up. They bring them up. You ever notice moms do the best jobs at being moms? No one else can do a job like a mom does. Unique in her calling, unique in her giftedness, unique in her creation, unique in her glory, unique in her beauty. No one can do a job like mom does. And beyond mothering, meaning bearing children and raising them up and bringing them up, wives are remarkably industrious in their own way. Have you read Proverbs 31 lately? The wife and mother who is praiseworthy isn't passive, not sitting around waiting for her husband to tell her what to do next. It's not the role. The wife and mother who is praiseworthy, she's trustworthy, productive, industrious, generous. She advances herself. She advances her husband. She advances her family. She is strong. She is dignified. She is wise. And because she fears the Lord, she fears nothing else. She is truly the fearless woman. Fears the Lord, fears nothing else. She is known for her unique creation and calling, and she knows it and she lives it. As you read Proverbs 31, her husband is known and sits among the leaders in the gates. Why is he sitting in the gates among the leaders? Because he has a wife that's helping him accomplish more than he could ever on his own. She also is known among and praised, not just by her husbands and kids, but by the leaders in the gates of the community. She has a renown all of her own because she lives out her calling as a woman and as a wife. Believing the good news of the glory of the blessed God is effectual. And taking God at his word and learning and living out the faith, this renews our mind and it conforms our lives into our God-intended purpose. And the good news leads to a good life, particularly in this broken, beat-up, fallen world. The good news of the glory of the blessed God who saves sinners through Jesus Christ, it impacts men and women, singles and married couples. Because fears and insecurities, competitiveness and selfishness, passivity and aggression, that all comes from brokenness. And we're all familiar with that brokenness. We all lived in that lane at one time. But Jesus, we've come to the knowledge of the truth and we've embraced Jesus as our Savior, and Jesus makes people whole. He makes them whole. Broken people are made whole. Positionally, they're made whole. Practically, they are becoming whole progressively, and then ultimately they will be whole when they see Jesus face to face. And people today who grow in the knowledge of their Creator, growing in knowledge and faith and grace and obedience, they become increasingly beautiful and strong people, courageous, because they're being increasingly conformed into the image of their Creator, Jesus Christ. Recently in our study, if you want to go back into last week's message, we've looked at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we were reminded on the implications of the good news, how the good news impacts the gathering of God's people for worship. The men, whether single or married, the men no longer raise hands against one another. They're not there to argue or to combat one another and to jockey for positions of authority or position because they've been made one in Jesus Christ. The men no longer raise hands against one another. They raise hands in prayer. The men are surrendered to God, submissive to him and submissive to one another, and they're cooperative in worship. The women, single or married, the women no longer strive for recognition or affirmation through the accentuating of their appearance. No, they come and they learn. They learn peaceably. They learn the faith, and they live out the faith by doing good works. And their beauty increases. We've had tremendous testimonies of this in recent months as a church, as this local congregation. It was just a couple of months ago, we had the funeral for Elva Bays, 100 years old. She was a part of this church for 8 decades. She served this church in numerous, countless ways. And as her physical beauty declined, we didn't even notice because her inner beauty just shone out in the good works that she did for decades. Tomorrow, we'll have the funeral service for Joyce Bartholomew. She taught, she led children's ministry here for over 5 decades. I think it was 55 years she led in the children's ministry. Remarkable. And again, as she grew old and as her physical beauty diminished, we didn't even notice because her outer beauty just captivated us. In the gathering of God's people, men come and they raise their hands to God in prayer. And the women come and they learn and they live out the faith by doing good works. And in the gathering of God's people, some men teach. Not many of them. A few of them teach. Some men and women serve in recognized service capacities, roles assigned to them by the Lord through the church. But together, all of them, men and women, they all come and they learn how to behave in the household of God according to God's design communicated in His Word. And all of them, men and women, they hold to the faith and they train themselves for godliness and they immerse themselves in the knowledge of the truth and the exercise of good works, and their progress is seen by everyone. Well, in that context of men praying and women learning, Paul provides a specific instruction on the few men who teach and oversee the church. And I say few because the Apostle James says, not many of you should be teachers. So the men who gather, they all pray. Some, very few, teach. Paul also provides specific instruction on men and women who serve the church in particular areas of ministry assigned to them by the Lord through the church. They're known in the text as deacons or deaconesses. So that's enough introduction. Let me read for you and have you follow along as we read 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Your text doesn't say that, right? It says that on the prior page. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Most often when you read Paul's letters and he says this, the saying is trustworthy, he's often pointing to doctrine or to the glory and beauty of Jesus Christ. But here, he's going to talk about something very practical in the church, overseers and deacons and deaconesses, which immediately makes us rise the importance of this passage, like, this is significant that Paul is using this statement this way. This saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, a bishop, a pastor, an elder, shepherd, some of those are interchangeable. If anyone aspires to the office of an overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders outside the church so that he may not fall into disgrace and into the snare of the devil. Deacons, likewise, just like the overseers, must be dignified, not double-tongued, sincere, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Let them first serve as deacons, and let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, like the deacons, like the overseers, and that their wives could also mean the women. It's an interesting conversation I won't press into this morning, referring to female deacons like Phoebe in Romans chapter 16. Their wives, the women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What stands out to us as we read these two paragraphs here, and as Paul gives to us the qualifications for overseers and then deacons and deaconesses on the next page, what stands out to us with great clarity is that Paul gives us three categories. He gives us moral qualifications, and then he gives to us practical qualifications, and then he also gives to us moral disqualifiers for ministry and for service. Let me cover these three categories with you quickly. I'm going to come take them right out of the text, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But the moral qualifications, particularly of overseers, is they must be blameless, above reproach, the text says. They must be blameless. They must be faithful, particularly in the area of marital faithfulness. The overseers and the deacons must be men, faithful to their wives. They must be sober-minded, self-controlled. They must be respectable, hospitable, and they must be gentle. So in other words, we kind of look at that list and we're like, well, these guys are good guys. These are good guys. They are respected gentlemen who in the context of the church would be listened to and learned from as examples and willingly followed. These are good guys. These are the moral qualifications of these men. There are disqualifiers, and as we might imagine, they're just kind of the mirror opposite of these. They must not be addicted to much wine or addicted to substances, if you will, lacking self-control. They must not be violent. They must not be quarrelsome or greedy, a lover of money. They must not be a recent convert. They must not be a new believer, new in the faith, someone who is new and putting off the old life and putting on the life of Jesus Christ, because the warning is there, and it's quite a sound warning, that they might fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. So here we have these moral qualifications and these disqualifiers, which are the mirror opposite. And then there are a few practical qualifications, not very many of them, which is remarkable. And as we read the list, only the top one has anything to do with the church. The rest of the qualifications largely have to do with their home. Here are the practical qualifications. The elders in particular, the overseers, must be able to teach. They must be good household managers. They must handle their home well. They must be good parental influencers. They must be engaged at home and leading their home well. And then they must have a good reputation, particularly a good reputation with outsiders. In other words, these men who teach the church and lead the church, they must show integrity at home and at work and at church and in the community. The same person in all those contexts. When we turn the page in our Bible and we look at the very next paragraph and it talks about the qualifications for deacons and deaconesses, those who are freed up by the church to serve in particular ministry categories, we come across the same qualifications, disqualifiers, and practical qualifications. They're nearly identical, but there's a little bit difference. Under the moral qualifications, we add dignified. They need to be dignified. I don't know if it adds much to the moral qualifications. By way of disqualifiers, they must not be double-tongued. We would say two-faced. They must not be slanderers. And then in the practical qualifications of deacons and deaconesses, it's interesting, it drops the ability to teach. That seems to be a particular practical qualification for overseers able to teach. But when it drops that qualification, it adds this one. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So they must know the gospel and the wonder of it and the wonder of their salvation. And they must know the word of God, and they must be people who are keeping the word of God because their conscience is clear. The standards that they're seeing in the scripture, they're learning to live and live out, and their conscience is clear. So while they may not, as deacons and deaconesses, they may or may not be particularly gifted to teach, they certainly know the wonder of the good news and are living it out. Now, with that in mind, for those of you who are here this morning, and even those who might be listening online, you might be thinking at this point, well, chapter 3 of Timothy, Paul's letter to Timothy, it really doesn't have much to do with me, because this chapter has to do with overseers and deacons and deaconesses, those who teach the church and those who serve the church in a recognized capacity. So I can kind of check out, it doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, let's think about that for a moment. Point number one, remember, I'm not giving you 30 points. And I said this was at the end of my message, so you know where we are. Point number one out of 2 points. The first thing I want you to take notice of is that these qualifications, these moral qualifications and these expectations, they're not very exceptional. They're not very exceptional. No PhD is required. Don't need to be a scholar to be an overseer in the church. You don't have to run a Fortune 500 business. You don't have to be particularly creative nor managerial in a business context. These are rather normal expectations that we would have for good people. Apart from the ability to teach, these moral qualifications should be evidenced in progressing in every one of us who name the name of Christ and have him as our vision, and we're following him and learning from him. We don't look at these qualifications and we don't go, well, the overseers and deacons, they better be great husbands and fathers. But the rest of the men, they can be jerks. We don't go, the deacons' wives and the women who serve the church, they better not be double-tongued. They better not be slanderers. But the rest of the women, they can be hypocritical and cruel. Are you following me? That's why I'm saying these expectations are not over the top. They're not exceptional. The overseers and the servants of the church, well, they better be gentle and respectable and under control. But the rest of the church, go ahead and be greedy. Go ahead and be mean to one another, quarrelsome and disrespectful. No. No, the moral qualifications and the good character expectations, they fall on every one of us. This is not an exceptional list of moral attributes. These should be the character traits that we would begin to anticipate to see in all of God's people who have come under the authority of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the head of the church. Jesus, the husband of the bride. Jesus, our vision. Jesus, our Savior and our sanctifier. He's the perfect exemplar of these qualities. And we would expect that those people who have placed their faith in him and are following him are being conformed into his image. They're kind of learning to put off that old life. We all used to live in that lane. We all know what that old life was like, and it wasn't any good. We've been saved from that lane. We've been joined to Jesus Christ. We believe the good news of the glory of the blessed God who saves sinners mercifully and puts them on a trajectory of heading toward glory. And Jesus is our vision, and we're being conformed into his image. And so these qualities that Jesus exemplifies, we would anticipate those growing among the people who follow him. We together make progress in these areas as we learn Christ together, as we learn to put on the new behavior of the new life. So that's the first point. These qualifications and character expectations are not very exceptional. We would anticipate these on every one of us. Second point, last point of this message this morning. If these are the qualities, the moral qualities and the moral expectations of those who oversee and teach and serve the church, then if these qualities are not present in those who oversee and teach and serve the church, then the church is in big trouble. If people who don't possess these qualities, either in their immaturity, they're just new believers. They've just been joined to Jesus. They're just catching a vision of the life that they've been called into, and they're learning to put off the old nature and put on the new clothes. And so if people who don't possess these qualities, either in their immaturity or in unbelief, if they continue to teach and to serve, even though they don't possess these qualities, your gathering is going to go off the rails. And so is your testimony. No matter how gifted your leadership is. You could have real creative leaders, brilliant minds, biblical scholars, but if they don't possess these qualities, and you allow them to continue to teach and oversee and serve, your church is headed for trouble. These qualifications and moral expectations must be maintained, particularly for those who lead and teach and serve. So as Paul is writing to Timothy, who's pastoring a crooked church. And he's instructing and coaching and admonishing Timothy to set that church in order. And he's telling Timothy, hey, wage the good warfare, fight against the different doctrine, which is no doctrine at all, by proclaiming the sound doctrine, which we talked about this morning. Timothy's not only to proclaim the sound doctrine and refute the false doctrine, but he also must maintain the moral, qualified leadership that would teach and serve the church. He must make sure there are morally qualified leaders who know the faith and live the faith with a clear conscience. So that's the second point. Let's put this all together and wrap this up. The sound doctrine, the good news of the glory of the blessed God, must be proclaimed, must be heard. The implications of that sound doctrine must be worked out in the lives of those people who follow Jesus Christ. And the people who oversee and teach and serve the church should be the ones who are not recent converts, but those who have shown good progress in Christian maturity. In other words, you don't let go of these qualifications and expectations. You hold to these standards for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. For as we read here in this passage, the church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth. Single people, like the Apostle Paul, they can serve as great examples of the mercy of God. The Apostle Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, saw on the face of Jesus the glory of God, placed his faith in Jesus Christ. God mercifully saved him. He became a tremendous testimony and a tremendous proclaimer of the majesty of God. And so single people are great examples of God's mercy to the world through Christ. But Paul was joined to Jesus, and by Jesus he was joined to God's family. And how the church conducts itself as it gathers together and as it disperses itself out into the world, that really matters too. It really matters for the continuation of the faith, for the proclamation of the truth, and for the good of God's people. How the church handles itself, what the church displays, not only in its teaching, but in its character, that really matters. And Paul says, this is a trustworthy saying, deserving of full acceptance. Well, next week, we actually turn kind of a page in the letter, and we begin looking deeper into Paul's letter to Timothy, and we look at, the opening verse of chapter 4 says, now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. And so chapter 4 is where we head next week, and take a little turn in our letter. But let me close our time in God's word and prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, once again, we are thankful for your word to us, how you have revealed yourself to us in your written word, how you have revealed yourself to us in your living word, the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. We are thankful that you mercifully save sinners who come to you through Jesus. We remember what it was like to be broken off from you. We remember what it was like to be lost in our sin. We remember what it was like to be living a life of utter futility. And we remember hearing the good news of your glory and of your blessedness and of your happiness and how you save sinners through Christ who died for us and rose again for us, defeating sin and death and giving his victory to those who come to you through him. And we thank you that you have revealed to us your good purposes and your intentions for us. And we thank you for the impact that it bears upon our life, our thinking, and our living. Father, we want to be a people who corporately together are continuing taking off the patterns of the old life and learning to put on the new life as we learn Christ together. Father, we pray that as a church, we would keep our eyes fixed on you and surrendered to you and submissive to one another and growing in faith and then practicing that which is good for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. We love you. We thank you that you've not left us without instruction. You've literally given us everything we need for life and godliness. And for this, we are truly grateful. Continue to bless this congregation, I ask, in ways in which you'll be glorified. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, I want to, again, encourage you to continue studying and reading this letter. We turn to chapter 4 next week is where we'll go in the preaching of the word. I want to remind you that this Sunday, today, and next Sunday will be the last two Sundays for the giving project to the Poland, the work that we've got going on in Poland, and the help that we want to give there. And so don't forget that. If you've been to our website lately, our website has taken a terrible beating. There's been some stuff that we didn't cause that was caused behind the scene, and our faithful church administrator is working on that diligently. We've got it back up to where you can continue to contribute online, and so for those of you who want to contribute to the Poland project, you should be able to do that online. If you can't, if some way there's another glitch, you can put your offering in the boxes in the back, and again, just indicate the monies that you are designating for the Poland project. So today and next Sunday are the last two Sundays for that. Also want to remind you that tomorrow morning, again, is the funeral for Joyce Bartholomew, servant of this church for years, taught in our children's ministry over five decades. A wonderful lady, impacted all of us greatly. She taught children to the third, to the second and third generation, which is remarkable. But her funeral is tomorrow, kind of a visitation viewing at 10, a funeral at 11, and a lunch following, and then the graveside at 3. And so take notice of that as well. It's been great to be together, to sing together, to pray together, and to hear from God's word together. But bless and encourage one another as you go. But God bless you. We will see you later this week.